Welcome to my commentary on Paul's letter to the disciples in the province of Galatia, otherwise known as the Book of Galatians. We are now on Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. We will go through verse 25. Verse 19 reads, "What then was the purpose of the law?" Paul had just basically said, the law of Moses doesn't nullify the Abrahamic covenant. And a few times he has basically said the law of Moses has been laid aside. So the natural question that people would ask would be, why have the law in the first place? What's the meaning of the law? Now, Paul does this a lot in the book of Romans. He makes a point. He asks a question because he anticipates the question, and he answers. And then the answer, he anticipates another question, so he asks it, and then he answers it. This is actually not really just Paul's way of writing. It was a Greek way of writing among philosophers of the day. They would often ask the questions, make a comment, ask another question, make a comment. So Paul asks in verse 19, "What is the purpose of the law?" He then answers, "It was added because of transgressions until the seed whom the promise referred had come." First of all, we look at the word transgressions. The law was added because of transgressions. The word transgressions actually is probably almost outdated these days. It's from two Greek words meaning to go and to cross. Simply put, you go too far and cross the line. You trespass. The word transgression means to trespass. You've gone too far. You've crossed the line that the Lord has drawn. So because people have trespassed beyond what God wanted them, he gave Israel the law. Israel was meant to be a priest to the nations and represent God to the nations. And they were supposed to show the nations of the world how a nation should live. The law was added because we as human beings sinned. That's what Paul is saying. Okay, the law was added because of transgressions until the seed. Seed's got capital letters, and we know from the last section, the seed is Jesus. So until the seed, meaning Jesus, to whom the promise, meaning the promises in this Abrahamic covenant, referred to come. The word until is very important. Paul is basically saying, the law was added because of our sin until Jesus came. Now, as soon as you put the word until in this sentence, that tells you, or at least should tell you, the law ended at Jesus. This is hard for those who prefer to go back to what they call the church's Jewish roots, because they want to uphold the law of Moses. We will see later that's not the way to go. And Paul is pretty clear right here. The law was added until Jesus came. Verse 19 goes on, "The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator." The next verse or two is going to be hard to figure out because commentators over the centuries have debated over its meaning. But basically, Paul says the law was instituted with angels and through a mediator. Hebrews 2:2 elaborates on this. Basically, what Hebrews 2:2 and also what Deuteronomy 33:2 says is that when God spoke the law to Moses, he spoke it in the presence of a myriad of angels. That's what Paul is saying here. So again, I'll read, "The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator." Verse 20 says, "A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one." Now, the first half of this, verse 20, is easy to understand. Paul says a mediator doesn't represent one person. He mediates between two. And in this case, the mediator, who I believe was Moses, mediated between God and Israel. Now, some people actually believe that the mediator is Jesus himself. And Jesus, or pre-incarnate Jesus, mediated between Yahweh and Moses. We have at least two viewpoints to consider. I believe that Moses was the mediator, at least for now. But this phrase at the end of verse 20 that says, "But God is one," that's been the trickiest one to figure out. When we see the phrase "God is one" as a Christian, most Christians will think of the Trinity. I'm not convinced that Paul is thinking of the Trinity. If he was, we need to consider something. Our thinking on Trinity should be founded on the idea that God is one. He is not three. Every day a good Jew would quote from Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, He is one." And that's actually another hard passage to translate. But simply put, Yahweh, who is the Lord, is just one Elohim, God. The rabbis thought of that verse this way. They thought about it in terms of polytheism. All the surrounding and world civilizations in Moses' day were polytheistic. They believed in more than one God. The point to Deuteronomy 6:4, "The Lord your God is one," is simple. You pagans believe in more than one God. We Jews believe in one God. And that should be the foundation point of any Christian theology on Trinity. And there's been a lot of theology on Trinity. People have literally been killed over debating this issue in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. I won't get into that anymore here, because this is what I think Paul is saying. He says, a mediator, however, does not just mediate between one, he mediates between two. And in this case, God and Israel. But God is just one of the parties that Moses mediated. Israel is the other part. I think this might be what Paul means in this verse. Verse 21 says, "Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God?" Meaning, is the law opposed to the Abrahamic covenant? That's a logical question because of what Paul has been saying. And he says, absolutely not. Again, we must realize that the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant are two separate and distinct covenants. Too many people believe that the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses, is an addition to the Abrahamic covenant or an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. But that's not true. They are two different, distinct covenants. So Paul is saying the law of Moses does not oppose the Abrahamic covenant. He continues to explain by saying, For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Simply put, a law is just a law. It can't impart any life to you. It really can't change who you are inside. And this is what righteousness is all about. The law can't make you righteous. The Abrahamic covenant, part of the promises of that was that God can declare you as righteous. The law of Moses is strictly a list of 613 rules. If you could obey them all, you still would not be righteous. Yes, you would do righteous things, but who you are, in the essence of who you are, you'd still be a miserable sinner. The law can't impart life. See, we've got a debate over the centuries in Christendom. I believe that we sin because we are sinners. Some people believe people become sinners when they commit the first sin. I believe we were conceived in sin. We were born in sin, and therefore we commit sin. It's our human nature to sin because we are sinners. Strictly obeying a law or even 613 laws cannot change the fact that you are a sinner at the core. That's what Paul is saying here. You can do righteous things, but doing righteous things doesn't make you righteous. God promised Abraham, because he relied on his promise, that he would be declared righteous. And part of the promise to Abraham was a day when people would actually receive life, and that would be in the Holy Spirit, that would enable them to be more than miserable sinners. Verse 22, but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner to sin. The whole world is a prisoner of sin. Now, I believe it's not just people Paul is talking about. Paul's talking about all creation being a prisoner of sin. If you read Romans 8 and through 18 to 25 and through there, you will note that all of creation is waiting eagerly for the expectations of the sons of God, meaning creation is groaning, waiting eagerly for Jesus' return to glorify Christians into their glorified heavenly bodies, because creation knows when that happens, creation will in itself be restored as well. Man disobeyed God, but he brought all of creation down with him. That's why Paul says the whole world is a prisoner of sin. People, animals, plants, everything. We are all prisoners to sin. We can't escape because we in ourselves are sinful and we live in a creative environment that is sinful. So we're prisoners of sin, Paul says, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. The promise was given to Abraham, and he was expected to simply trust God for the promise. And Paul relates this to the Lord Jesus Christ. The eventual fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant comes only through relying on the Lord Jesus Christ and absolutely nothing else. Verse 23, before this faith came, that is, before faith in Jesus came, because there wasn't always faith in Jesus, there was faith or trust in Yahweh, but we're now talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 23 says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Paul says all Jews were locked up. They were prisoners, not only to sin, but they were prisoners to the law. You have all mankind being prisoners to sin, including Jews. But the Jews weren't only just prisoners of sin, they were prisoners to the law of Moses. That's how Paul viewed the law. Paul viewed the law in his Christian life as prison. No wonder he was in so much trouble from the Jews. He said, the law just locked me up. I tried to obey it, I couldn't, I kept falling down. I tried to obey it more, I kept falling down. I'm just a lousy prisoner of the law, he says. But he doesn't stop there. He says that the law locked him up until faith was revealed. Now, this faith, in context, is the faith or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul is saying, the law was put into place until trusting the Lord Jesus Christ came along. Can it be any clearer? In verse 24, he says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. The King James calls this a schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster. The NIV says it this way in verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, I need to say this. In Jewish culture, in Roman culture, and in Greek culture, they had a very similar thing when it came to raising children. If you were a Jew and you were born to a mother and a father, immediately you would be handed over to another guardian. That other guardian would raise you until the age of 12, and he would present you back to your parents. That guardian was a master to you as a child, and you were treated as his slave. Even though you were a biological son of your parents, you were treated as a slave, and you would not become an heir until the age of 12. Now, both in Roman and Greek culture, they had something similar. If you were born to a Roman or Greek parents, you were immediately handed over to a guardian, and that guardian would treat you as a slave, and you would be raised as a slave until roughly the age of 17. And then you would be handed over to a trustee. That trustee would look after you roughly to the age of 25 or a pre-established year by the father. At that time, you became a legal heir of the father. Prior to that, you were just like a slave. You were not an heir. So what Paul is saying here in that context, the law of Moses was like the guardians that raised the Jewish children, the Roman children, and the Greek children. But once they became of age, the son or the daughter would become a legal heir to the parents, and they no longer needed that guardian. The guardian was laid aside and traded in for the real parents. That's the point Paul is making here. Let me read verse 24 again. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. The law was put in charge of the Jews, just like Jewish children were put in charge as being slaves to a guardian. But that was not to be forever. It was only to be until Christ came, and the relationship with the law then ended. So in verse 25, Paul says, now that faith has come, meaning faith in Jesus, now that faith in Jesus has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Can Paul be any clearer? Once Jesus came and he preached faith in him, relying on him, Jews were no longer under the supervision of the law. The law was laid aside, and the law would be, if you want to take the analogy of the guardian, the law is the guardian. As the guardian was laid aside so the son could be a legal heir to the father, so the law of Moses is laid aside so both Jews and Gentiles can be legal heirs to God, their Father. The Jews really struggled over this, and if you think about it, you could understand. They were indoctrinated for centuries that you must obey the law of Moses. Paul comes along and says, it's now been laid aside. We are now legal heirs to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that in John 1:12. As many as believe in me, Jesus said, to them I give the right to become sons of God, not just adopted sons, but real legal sons of God. That's what Paul is saying here. And that's what the false teachers were criticizing Paul for. And that's what the Galatian Christians, even Gentile Christians to whom the law never applied to, they were thinking twice about. So concerning the law of Moses in relation to faith in Jesus and finding righteousness in Jesus, first of all, the law of Moses has been laid aside. It has nothing to do with us getting saved. The law of Moses has nothing to do with us keeping our salvation, even if you are a Jew. The law of Moses is not even there for us to have to obey, not even considering the idea of being saved and being kept saved. It's just not there. We do not have to associate ourselves with the law of Moses. I've often said this. If a Christian wants to obey the Feast of Tabernacles, that's fine for himself, but don't teach it to others because that's wrong. And don't say you've got to do it to be saved or to keep your salvation, because that's wrong. But you know what? Just obeying the law of Moses for your own self, at least it's not necessary. And I'm coming to the thinking of it's almost violating faith in Jesus. You can read my website, stevesweetman.com. My Galatians commentary to learn more.